Hi, I'm Hayley, and I'll be reading the Bible for us tonight. And tonight's Bible reading comes from Mark 8, verses 27 to 38, and you can find that on page 1011 of your Red Pew Bibles. So we'll be starting at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Do you know the game Celebrity Heads? You know it, right? It's important that you say yes to this, otherwise my whole opening illustration is going to fall over. Do you know the game Celebrity Heads?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to ask a series. I don't know who is on this head. But I need to work it out by asking a series of yes-no questions. Okay, I start with the obvious one. Am I a man?
Yes.
Okay. Am I famous?
Yes.
Am I powerful?
Yes.
Am I Caiaphas the high priest? Am I a teacher?
Yes.
Do I do miracles?
Yes.
Do I prophesy? Am I Elijah?
No.
I felt so... Okay. Am I controversial?
Yes.
Am I anti-establishment?
Yes.
Am I John the Baptist? Oh, this is too hard. Oh, well. It's Jesus. Well... Tonight we're looking at Mark chapter 8, and it's the culmination of a series of questions in Mark's gospel where people are trying to work out who Jesus is, and they've got a bunch of categories, but he doesn't fit neatly into any of them. And by the time you come to Mark chapter 8, there's been different attempts to make sense of him. His family thought he had gone mad. They tried to come and take charge of him, take him back home. At one point in chapter 4, his own disciples turn to one another and say, "Who is this man?" The religious leaders and authorities say, "He's a blasphemer. He's a troublemaker." And when you come to Mark chapter 8, Jesus raises the issue explicitly with his disciples. You've got it there in your Bible study, in your Bibles. In verse 27, he says, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." When you do the celebrity heads thing, you realize they're not bad answers. That is, Jesus makes a lot of sense in those categories. But then Jesus asked them directly, "Who do you say I am?" And at this point, as far as we can work out, his disciples have been with Jesus full-time for about a year. They know what sort of person he is. They've heard his teaching. They've watched his miracles. Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." An incredible thing to say. In their day, there was absolutely no bigger call. That is like looking someone in the eye and saying, "You are the person that our entire Bible is about. You are greater than King David, Israel's greatest ever leader. You are the one who's going to bring all God's purposes to fulfillment. The kingdom of God, you're going to bring that about." If I was Prash at this point, I would say, it's like that scene in The Matrix where Trinity works out that Neo is the chosen one. But I'll leave that there. Now, in some ways, this is a great breakthrough for Peter. Nobody up to this point in Mark's gospel has worked out who Jesus is. Peter looks at him and says, "You are the Messiah." And we look at that and think, that's incredible. But the thing to bear in mind is that Peter is a real blurter. You get to know him a bit reading these biographies of Jesus. He has never had an unexpressed thought in his life. This is how he rolls. So the real question is not, what is Peter's thought bubble? The real question is, what will Jesus say when someone says to him, "You are the Christ"? Because as you may know from reading John's gospel, a similar proposal was put to John the Baptist. Let me read what he said. This is John chapter 1, verse 19. "This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.'" And that was the obvious godly thing for a Jewish person to do, right? "I'm not the Messiah." What about Jesus when Peter says to him, "You are the Messiah"? Verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. But of course, it doesn't stop there. It can't stop there because the label Messiah sets off all sorts of possibilities in people's minds. What does this mean? What is he going to do? What does this mean for God's enemies? What does this mean for God's purposes? And so Jesus goes on very quickly to give a detailed explanation of what it does mean for him to be the Messiah. And his explanation is focused on the cross. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And as you can imagine, this is deeply shocking to Peter. He's just come out with this, "You are the Messiah." Jesus has not denied it. He said, "Keep it to yourself." And the next thing, he's talking about suffering and being killed and his enemies triumphing over the Messiah. This makes no sense at all. It's as though a father were to realize that his child was a gifted athlete. Not just a gifted athlete, to realize that what all the coaches have been saying is true. To have a breakthrough moment, and for the father to say to his child, I've just realized, you are the real deal. You are going to represent Australia. Not just represent Australia, you are going to compete in an Olympic final. And you, my dear child, are going to win gold." Imagine that. And imagine if the child were then to say, "You know what, you're right. And I will then be accused of being a drug cheat. And my gold medal will be stripped from me. And I'll bring deep shame to the family and to the nation." What would the father say? Absolutely not. We cannot let this happen. I mean, let's just think this through. You're letting it get on top of you. You know, we've got to work this thing out together. That's exactly where Peter goes. It says he took Jesus aside. He thought, this is terrible, you know. He took Jesus aside as if for a little coaching. Verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Because what Peter is doing is challenging the need for the cross. And so Jesus recognizes this straight away as nothing less than a satanic attack on the core of his work as the Messiah. And if you're a Christian believer, as you sit here tonight, you have to understand that in that conversation, your salvation was hanging in the balance in the argument between Peter and Jesus. But let me ask you this. In a sense, does it matter? Does it matter? Does it matter that Peter had some of the details wrong? After all, he did get the answer right. Jesus was the Messiah. Nobody else had worked this out. People doubted it. It was Peter who had the breakthrough. Does it matter that he had some of the finer points askew? Yes, it does matter. And the reason it matters is because, as Jesus goes on to say, unless you understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, you cannot understand what it means to follow him. Because for him to be the Messiah is shaped entirely by the cross. And therefore, for you to be a disciple is shaped entirely by the cross. He says in verse 34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Do you see why that's important? If you get the Messiah wrong, you get discipleship wrong. If your version of the Messiah is a glorious conquering warrior, then being his follower is to be a glorious, victorious soldier. But what if your Messiah is a servant who is humiliated and killed by his enemies? What then does it mean to be his disciple? The difference could barely be greater. And this passage, as we reflect on it, should really alarm us, and I'll tell you why. Because the distinction that this passage invites us to draw is not between those who say Jesus is the Messiah and those who don't. The distinction that this passage invites us to draw is among those who say Jesus is the Messiah and have it right, and those who say Jesus is the Messiah and have it wrong. Do you see? The one who gets it wrong here knows that Jesus is the Messiah. And like Peter, you can get the answer right, but miss the Christ. In fact, he says it's possible to correctly identify him as the Messiah and forfeit eternal life. Did you read it there? "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus' ministry is entirely defined by the cross, and therefore a disciple's life must be entirely defined by the cross. To be a follower of the crucified Messiah is to live a cross-shaped life. And to turn that around, it means that if you are not living a cross-shaped life, you are not following a crucified Messiah. That's why this is an alarming passage. It's not just a question of, is Jesus the Messiah? It's, are you living a cross-shaped life? "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And so the warning of this passage is not to atheists, but to people who are following a mistaken version of Christ. And so let me ask you what the evidence of your life suggests. Is your life more cross-shaped or more Croydon-shaped? Does the evidence of your life suggest that you're following a Messiah who went to the cross, or a Messiah who who moved to Croydon. And when you hear Jesus' words here, there could hardly be anything more serious. Peter got the answer right, but for the next 2 years, as you read through Mark's gospel, for the next 2 years, he kept getting the Messiah wrong. And you see this in Peter's own discipleship. Every time the demands of discipleship became most cross-shaped, Peter would draw back. He refused to let Jesus wash his feet. That didn't sync with his understanding of the Messiah. When they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter drew out a sword. 3 times later that night, he denied Jesus, that he knew Jesus. But if you had asked him, who is Jesus, he would have said the Messiah. He would have got the answer right. And so the question is your life of discipleship more cross-shaped or more Croydon-shaped? Let me give you a thought experiment. Imagine this. Many of you will know Chris and Emily Gray. Chris and Emily they're now parents of little kids, but they were born and bred in Croydon, grew up here. Chris, at the start of last year, became the Anglican minister in Minchinbury. Where the heck is Minchinbury? I'm glad you asked. It is a suburb immediately to the south of Mount Druitt. Great spot, close to the Rudy Hill RSL. Now, imagine this. Imagine Chris Gray were to ring you up and say, look, there's a fantastic work going on here in Minchinbury. Fantastic. God is really opening opportunities. But our problem is we have so few switched on Christian young people. And God has just really laid your name on my heart. And I want to ask you, would you please move to Minchinbury long term? 10 years, 15 years. We just need people like you to anchor up this new church plant that we're doing. Would you be willing to move to Minchinbury? What would be your initial response to something like that? I mean, in a sense, it's not that big a deal, right? You're moving from one suburb of Sydney to another. But when I think about that, I think, gee, there are things that never enter our head in terms of what we might be willing to do for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I have to say that as the senior pastor here at St. James, I do sometimes worry about how little our discipleship seems to inconvenience us. And especially when I compare that with the really quite frightening language that Jesus uses when he describes discipleship. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Now, because I'm a minister, my understanding of these things is skewed, but I'm always struck, for example, when I invite people to consider this or that ministry opportunity and they just blow it off. When I say, look, how do you feel about joining this particular ministry team? You know, a bit short on the supper team. How do you feel about joining the supper team? That really doesn't suit me. October, November, I sit in our parish council meetings. We're preparing our budget for 2019. And we decide that we should give our part-time ministers a partial accommodation subsidy. We took that decision. Unfortunately, we realised as we sat around the parish council table that meant that there would be no money available to employ a part-time outreach pastor. I look at that and I think, are we, as God's people at Croydon, are we really taking up our cross when it comes to our use of money? Forgive me for saying this, my task is not to humiliate you. Our 7 p.m. congregation gives a conspicuously small amount. It's very interesting. Now, it may be when you hear me say that, you think, well, why didn't you tell us? You know, we would have come good. And that might be right. But in a sense, that doesn't completely make the issue go away. It's true that something can inspire us and we can reach in our pocket. But Jesus is talking here about a cross-shaped life. Is your life more cross-shaped or more Croydon-shaped? We did end up setting a budget for this year. We actually set a budget lower than the amount of money we received last year. A very conservative budget. We budgeted to go down. The good news is, so far, our congregational attendance is up. Guess what? We're behind budget. Behind budget. Now, I don't really know what those things mean. And I don't know what goes on in the financial affairs of people at St. James. But when I read a passage like this, it talks about cross-bearing and giving up your life in order to save it. I do wonder whether we are living a cross-shaped life or a Croydon-shaped life. Well, what's the way out of all this? How can we get forward on this? I'll tell you what is not the way out of it. The way out of it is not to go home and say, oh, look, our preach was so humiliating. I've got to write a check. I've got to move to Minchinbury. It's terrible. And the reason this is not the way out of it is, firstly, shame is a completely alien motivator to the joyful Christian disciple. We're not motivated by shame. And anyway, that never lasts. It wears off. We get over it. We sleep it off. I tell you what the way out of it is. The way out of it is Peter's way out of it. How did Peter get from where he was to where he wound up as someone who literally gave his life for Christ? Peter's breakthrough came in seeing Jesus crucified and risen for him. And it's the same for us. The way we move into that space of joyful discipleship is by seeing Jesus crucified and risen for us. That changes everything. We stop focusing on ourselves, on how much we will or won't give, on where we will or won't live. We see that Jesus has died for us. The whole burden is lifted. It's no longer on us. Everything will be fine. Your sins will not be on your head. He will never mislead you. He will never withhold anything from you that you need. He is completely trustworthy. And it's more than that. You see that when you see Jesus die for you, but when you see Jesus rise for you, you realize something amazing. This is actually the only safe way to live. To live this life of cross-shaped discipleship is the only way that leads to eternal life. It is the only safe way to live. You're safe to move to Minchinbury. You're safe to give radically and financially. You're safe to do some ministry which is inconvenient and doesn't suit you. You're safe to invite someone to Alpha. You're safe to take a risk. You're safe to forego taking revenge on someone who deserves it. You're safe to live a cross-shaped life because you see this in the resurrection of Jesus. The miracle of the gospel is that the cross is safer than Croydon. The cross is safer than Croydon. It's not enough just to say that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus himself said, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." In a few minutes' time, after our prayers, we're going to be sharing together in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. And I invite you to make it really meaningful tonight as you think about where you're up to as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. To make it a moment of recommitment to a cross-shaped life. To a life that sees that Jesus has done all that needs to be done. For life that sees that the cross is the only way of safety. To make your walk from your seat to the front, as it were, your walk from Croydon to the cross. And to recommit yourself to serving him. Amen.